18. We have been studying this wonderful, briefest, most to the point gospel that we have. It's a wonderful book to study God's word. And we are in chapter 16 this morning, skipping ahead a little bit to the resurrection narrative. I'll be reading verses 1 through 16. Now, when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices, and that they might have come and anoint him. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen, and they said among themselves, "Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him, as he said to you." So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now, when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him, as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. After that, he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Later, he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." This is God's word. Let's now ask his blessing on it. Father, we would not be as those who heard this story and did not believe, but rather as those who, though we have not seen yet, we believe. So work in us, Father. Give to us a believing heart and a believing mind, that we might receive truth from your word, and that we might be transformed by it. Father, these things we pray with your blessing on our time of study. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Please be seated. We have come today to the heart of the matter for us as Christians, to ground zero of our faith. The entire witness of the Christian church for 2,000 years, its very existence is predicated, is tied to this fact that Jesus has risen from the dead. If he has not risen from the dead, we must come to the Apostle Paul's conclusion when he said in 1 Corinthians 15, "If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, it's worthless. You are still in your sins." God has not received the sacrifice that Christ has made if he has not risen. "And then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most wretched and the most miserable." On the other hand, if Jesus has risen from the dead, we must haunt us. He would be the only man in our history to have defeated death. He would be utterly unique, utterly powerful, utterly believable. None of his claims about himself would be too outlandish, too stunning to believe. And Jesus did make stunning claims about himself. He does not appear anywhere in the Bible or anywhere in the Christian tradition from the earliest days till now. He does not appear anywhere as just a teacher, but rather he appears everywhere as the one and only Son of God, in glory and in power, one with the Father. He either lied about this, exaggerated greatly, or he told the truth, and you must decide. What you cannot do, what you must not do, is simply shrug your shoulders and go on living your life. To do that, as so many do in our culture, sadly, is the same as rejection. It is a denial. Unless you give your life to him, unless you give your entire life to him and confess him as your Lord and Savior, you are denying his claims, and you are ultimately denying his resurrection. Think about it with me for a moment. If someone comes to you today and says to you, I'm the reason the world exists. If someone comes to you today and says, I'm the one who's come to save you from your sins. I have come to connect you to God. I'm the person the whole Old Testament was written about. I'm the person around whom all of world history is shaped. If someone says that to you, and you smile warmly and shake their hand and promise to visit them twice a year at Christmas and Easter, you are denying the claims that they are making. You're doing it politely, you're doing it nicely, but you're doing it firmly. You're saying these things did not happen. You see, either this is a fairy tale, in which case you must ignore it, you should ignore it, or it's true, and you must build your entire life around it. That's not just true for those outside of faith, those who are not Christians. It's also true for us who are believers. And we know how hard it is, even for us as believers, to take our sinful lives and structure them around these wonderful events. It is these claims, the great claim of the church, then, that we come to this morning. And we're going to be looking at it through this text in Mark. Now, Mark, the spiritual son of the Apostle Peter, wrote for us the briefest gospel. And he's very brief and not particularly specific in his description of the resurrection here, but he is quite firm and clear about it. And I hope that we can profit from his quick but poignant description of Jesus' resurrection. And I'd like to make with you three observations this morning, three things I think we must see as we read this text. The first is this. I think we are bound to make this observation. We are bound to note that Jesus' resurrection is presented to us as utterly historical. Utterly historical. The New Testament and the whole witness of the church from the very first day to this day is that these events really occurred in time and space. Let me put it this way. They are not saying, the Bible is not saying, the church has never said that Jesus simply rose in their hearts. Or as we sometimes say to each other to comfort one another at funerals, we'll say, your loved one will always be with you in your heart. That is not what the gospel teaches. It teaches that these events were real, historical, certifiable events that took place in life and world history. This really begins at the end of chapter 15. If you'll look into your copy of God's word, you see beginning in verse 42, the way Jesus' death is presented as a real historical event. Beginning in verse 42. Now, when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled that he was already dead, and summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Then he, that is Joseph, brought fine linen, took him down, wrapped him in the linen, and he laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joses, observed where he was laid. Jesus' death was certified by a magistrate, Pilate. It was witnessed by an expert, the centurion, who knew what it was to kill a man and had done it many times before, undoubtedly. He was then buried quickly by a man who is explicitly named Joseph of Arimathea, a council member, a member of the Sanhedrin, a public figure, someone you could have gone and asked, a witness. John's gospel adds that another council member, another member of the Sanhedrin, Nicodemus, who came to him at night, also participated in this quick burial. And then you'll notice in that last verse that two women also witnessed Jesus's burial. What follows in our text, verses 16, 1 and following, is equally a historical event, a real event. In verse 1, the women come, and all the Gospels tell us when they came, on Sunday morning, early. They came to complete the traditional acts of burial that we know were common in that day for Jewish people to do. And so they come with spices to honor Jesus's body. In fact, the account you have before you is so realistic, so historical, that Mark even tells us what they were talking about while they were walking to the tomb. That while walking, and of course this is so realistic to our own lives, they realized they weren't really prepared for what they were about to do because they had no way to roll away the stone that was before the tomb. This strong sense of realism continues when they become to the tomb. They find the guard is gone, that the stone is moved and the body is gone. They go inside and meet an angel within. And notice in verse 6 how realistic, once again, the angel's testimony is. But he, that is the angel, said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, a real historical person who was really crucified. He is risen. He is not here. And by the way, see the place where they laid his body." Not the ghost of Jesus, not the thought of Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth, who was lying right here dead, is risen from the dead. Added to these appearances of God's glory, we have the appearance of Christ himself to many. And in verse 9 and following, you have those appearances. First, to Mary Magdalene, a woman full of demons, a cutter. She would cut herself as the demon-possessed often would. And she is chosen by Jesus to be the first human witness to his resurrection. There's a whole sermon here I want to give you about the love and tenderness of Christ, about how the last are going to be first, how this woman who was, by the view of everyone around her, the least of these, is chosen to be the first to witness his resurrection. And then verse 12 tells us he appeared again to two on the road. This is that scene in Luke where Jesus walks with them and he opens all of the Old Testament to them and shows them that the whole of the Old Testament from the beginning was really about him. And then verse 14, at a later time, he visits his disciples, and the other Gospels tell us about those visits, how they beheld, they looked upon the wounds of Christ. How one of them said, "I will not believe unless I touch and put my finger in the wounds from his crucifixion." And Jesus appeared to Thomas and offered his wounds to him. Luke tells us in another place that Jesus ate in their presence, took food and ate it so that they would see that he was not a ghost, not a phantom, not a delusion, but really and truly raised from the dead. You've come this morning, then, to the single most clearly recorded fact of ancient history. A testimony given from the very start in the clearest historical terms. A fact that is found everywhere in the New Testament, beginning with the most ancient books we have, like 1 Thessalonians, and all the way down to the book of Revelation. And a testimony that cost many witnesses their lives, even some today, and many others their comfort. I think this is one of the many things that makes Christianity so unique in our world. Most of the other religions of the world rely at heart upon a vision by some kind of founder. Islam rests on the visions of Muhammad. Without them, fair to say, Islam is no more. We must take his word for it, we're told. Mormonism relies on the idea that Joseph Smith had a pair of secret magic glasses that allowed him to read tablets that unfortunately aren't around anymore for anyone else to read and have disappeared. And you must believe that. Buddhism relies on the idea that the Buddha had these ecstasies of vision and somehow reabsorbed himself into the cosmos. And if you are going to follow him, you have to believe that your founder, your leader, had this vision. In Christianity, we do have visions. We do have prophets. But at the heart of our faith is not actually any vision or prophecy of any one person. At the heart of our faith rests this historical fact that the tomb was empty and that Jesus appeared to hundreds of people who then gave their lives for this testimony. And that message has not changed for 2,000 years, evident in every book of the Bible and in every faithful expression of Christ's church. So see first that this is a real and historical moment. See, second of all with me, that this resurrection, though historical, is also deeply surprising. This wasn't wish fulfillment on the part of Mary, the other women, and the disciples. They were not actually expecting this to happen. And Jesus had to overwhelm their doubts and their misgivings because this was so surprising to them. Nothing in their backgrounds encouraged them to come to this conclusion. The Greeks and the Romans did not believe in a bodily resurrection. They believed, if you're familiar with their philosophy, that the body is evil and the spirit is good. So they had no place in their thought for a bodily resurrection. The Jews did believe in a resurrection, but only one resurrection. At the end of all time, when all people would be raised. And they had no, from what we can tell, no anticipation amongst them of this kind of event. And so you see in verse 1 that these women, though they come with real devotion for Christ, and they were, by the way, the disciples really devoted to him at this moment, though they come with real devotion, they come with no hope. They come with no hope, no expectation. They brought spices to wrap his twisted and broken body in. They came worrying that there would be no way for them to get inside the sealed tomb. And verse 8 tells us they were so terrified, so taken aback, so surprised by what they saw that they did not immediately tell anyone for fear. These women knew that in their own age, they would never be accepted as witnesses. In the ancient world, women were prohibited from bearing witness in any court or in any trial. And this is part of what makes this account so believable, because if you were making this up, you would not have women being the first witnesses to Christ's resurrection. But if you're Christ and you believe the last shall be first, women were the perfect first witnesses to the resurrection. But even these women, even these wonderful women who stayed with him while he was on the cross and who came to him when his disciples were away and separate, even they came without hope. They did not expect this. It was a surprise to them. The other Gospels tell us that Mary Magdalene, who loved Christ so much, when she saw the tomb open, she did not say, "Oh, he is risen. He is risen indeed." No, the Gospels tell us that Mary Magdalene wept and said, "Where have you taken his body?" She assumed a theft had taken place. You notice in verse 11 that when she tried to tell people that she had seen Christ, they didn't believe her. After all, she had a history of instability, I'm sure they thought, and they would not believe her witness. And then again in verse 12, the two witnesses see him. And again in verse 14, they are not believed. And the others' gospels teach the same things. This was a realistic historical fact that was doubted at every step and was utterly unexpected. This was not what they wanted, what they expected. It was utterly surprising to them. And yet, very quickly, thousands of Jews we know at this time converted to follow Christ. His own mother came to believe that he was indeed risen from the dead. Mothers, think about how much evidence you would require to believe that your child was risen from the dead if you had seen them die. Mary came to believe it. So did Jesus' aunt, called here Mary, the mother of James, and so many others. This wasn't a public figure who rose from the dead and then people from a distance saw him. These were the most intimate people in his life who suddenly were willing to die for this testimony, this surprise that had come upon them. And this great surprise of the resurrection is then added to by another great surprise. These disciples who were going back to their nets, were going back to their life before Jesus, demoralized, disorganized, and unfaithful, suddenly are transformed into the most powerful preaching force the world has ever known. What can account for 2,000 years of the gospel going through all the world? Nothing can account for it except this surprise that the tomb was truly empty and that Jesus is alive. And so quickly, Christianity became and is still today the only truly international faith in the world. What I mean by that is, if you were to gather in one room everyone who has ever believed in Islam, 90% or more are from an Arabic-speaking culture. If you were to gather everyone in the world who's ever believed in the Buddha, 90% or more are from an Asian background. But if you were today to gather all the saints of Christ together, all who believed in him, there would be such a parity, such a division, such a diversity of nations and races. Because this witness of life out of death has formed the only truly, thoroughly international faith in world history. How did fishermen who had abandoned their Savior at the cross, turn the entire world upside down because they were surprised and utterly overwhelmed? Do you see? This was not what they were expecting. They didn't make this up because they wanted it to be true. It overwhelmed them. It took them captive, as it does us today. And then it led them in chains to Christ and to his service. This news still comes as a surprise to people today. It's not what we expect. For many of us, it took a long time before we finally came to believe this message. As Christians, we sometimes forget this, and we need to remember it, that it often takes people a long time to come believe these surprising truths. Sometimes I know we are tempted to share this message with others who do not know Christ, and when they reject immediately, we just sort of give up on them. Imagine if Mary Magdalene had done that. If the others had done that, they held their testimony sure. And by the grace of God, this surprising truth surprised many and came to rest in the hearts and lives of millions. And we thank God this morning for a real historical resurrection. And what a joyful surprise it was to them and to us. So we see its reality. We see its surprising nature. Lastly, see with me its urgency. Its urgency. And you see this, I think, very clearly in verses 15 through 16. And Jesus said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Every person is included in this commission. The disciples are to go forth now into all the world, into every place, and preach this resurrection. And upon receiving the news of this resurrection, men and women will be forced into a decision to believe or not to believe. And death and life will be at stake. This message includes Mary Magdalene, the former demoniac. You notice in verse 7 that Peter's also called because he had betrayed Christ, and yet God calls him back into his service to bear witness to this truth. It's almost as if the urgency is so great, everyone must be called to bear witness of this to the nations. Notice what is not here, especially as we are Americans and Westerners here this morning. What is not here is do what's best in your own heart. What is not here is believe in whatever traditional religion is handed down to you by your parents, and God will accept that. That is not the message here. The message here is that in Jesus' resurrection, the end of the world has begun, and that there will be salvation in no other name than in His, and that your life and your future depends upon how you respond to this message of life. Nowhere is this clearer, maybe in Scripture, than in the book of Acts in chapter 17. Paul comes to the intellectual and social center of his world. Rome was sort of the center of the political world at the time, but Athens, Greece, was the cultural, the philosophical heart of the Mediterranean world. Listen to what Paul said to those men of great wisdom and great superstition in Acts 17. He says, "Truly, these times, that is, these past times of ignorance, God overlooked. But now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. And he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." From the perspective of Scripture, Jesus' resurrection was like the turning of the hourglass. That is why the disciples refer to our day as the last age or the last days, the final chapter in the world's history. And this, I hope you see, is the only lifeboat off this sinking ship. It is only and can only be faith in Jesus Christ. You see, when Jesus rose from the dead, a great crack, a great fissure was created in our world order. Always from time immemorial, you were born, you lived, and you died. That was the way things work. We even say, as a joke, right? Only two things are certain, death and taxes. And we make that joke because our world order is one dominated by death. So do you understand that when Jesus rose from the dead, a great crack formed in that world order? Do you understand the urgency with which Scripture is speaking to you this morning? That the world that we know is coming to an end. If the first trumpet blast, the first rising from the dead of one, the Lord Jesus Christ, has begun to change everything, imagine when he returns in glory and power. And now the urgent need is to become his disciple. For God the Father has shown us in the raising of his Son, that time will not always continue as it has. The time of patience, the time of death, and its reign in our world is coming to an end. And so there's great urgency to this message of resurrection. We tend, I think, foolishly at times, to cover our Easter celebration in eggs and bunnies. Now, I have nothing against chocolate or eggs or bunnies. But let me urge you, do not cover this holiday with so many of those happy and light things that you mistake the urgency. This is the doom of our world, and it signals the doom of our world. But it also signals hope, hope to all who would come by faith and hide themselves in Christ. Are you there this morning? Are you hidden away in Christ so that when he comes in glory, not this time as a baby in a manger, but he comes with a two-edged sword, with his eyes a flame of fire to judge the living and the dead, that you can hide yourself in his garments of righteousness, that you might be saved from wrath and from judgment, so that his resurrection can truly be your resurrection. If so, you have nothing to fear today. Death has lost its sting and its power over you and over everyone who knows Christ. If you do not know him, then you are standing before him alone at his return. You too will be raised. The Bible says we will all be raised to meet him, but you will stand before him in your own mixture of righteousness and unrighteousness, or what you think is your righteousness, only to be fully exposed and without hope. And this text says so clearly, all you can hope for is condemnation. This is the urgency of this message. Hear today and cover yourself in Christ so that his resurrection might be your own. Let us pray. Father, how we thank you for this moment in which, by your power, death and hell were defeated. The grave was opened and our Savior rode victorious. How we look forward to the day when he will come with a shout, with all the trumpets of heaven, and the graves will be opened and all will be raised and come into his presence. May we then be found in him. For we pray it in his name. Amen.